First, a brief announcement. I will be in the confession until about 11, or as long as I am needed. And 11 o'clock, for anybody interested, we will have a blackboard discussion of the theology and the practice of confession for religious in modern times. We want to speak this morning and ask you to reflect on the spirit of your own community, namely the spirit of the Sisters of Mercy. Generally speaking, I feel quite confident when I talk on most subjects. There ought to be some reluctance in speaking on this one for the very good reason that I am not a member of your community. Yet I feel that I know a good deal about your own community, not necessarily this one here in Farmington, but about the community represented by the Sisters of Mercy. First of all, from frequent contact, from retreats I have given, not here, to Sisters of Mercy, from reading, reflection, correspondence over 10 years, and from what I know of the Church's teaching on religious communities in general, and about something of the spirit of your own foundress in particular. Let us first make sure that a meditation like the present one is of crucial importance today, because if, and quite correctly, we speak of people going through crises of identity, I think this is particularly and sometimes can be tragically true of the crisis of identity that communities are going through. And not a small part of the problem facing religious communities, including yours and mine, is who are we? Because in the degree to which we know who or what we are or should be, any individual who is a member of that community can with greater confidence and trust in God and self pursue what is, if it is, a clear goal or purpose. The importance of this is shown, among other places, in the clearest teaching of the Church, specifically in the Second Vatican Council. Let me read, briefly pull out, and gradually work our way into your own particular spirit. I quote, "The appropriate renewal of religious life involves two simultaneous processes." That adjective should be underlined, simultaneous processes. First, a continuous return to the sources of all Christian life, mainly, of course, the Gospels, and a continuous return to the original inspiration behind a given community. That's the first means. The second, an adjustment of the community to the changed conditions of the times. Unquote. What's the de facto situation? The more I speak to or with religious, the more I'm involved in their hopes and frustrations and tragedies, the more I learn and I share this with you, I think there is plenty of attention to the second, and I would call secondary part of this provision. Most religious, with a bit of reflection, could give me the titles of 6, maybe 10 books, and perhaps a dozen articles on the adjustment of the community to the changed conditions of the times. Fine, let's have it. Let's have more of this kind of thinking. But there is relatively little attention to the point of obscuration to the first, especially the part about the continuous return to the original spirit, or as the council says, the original inspiration of each community. I come back to the adjective simultaneous. It's not just a matter of adjustment. You've got to know what you are adjusting. Who are you? What are you? Because without this prior and primary consideration, we shall have confusion twice confounded. And I counted my confusions. First, obliterating the uniqueness of religious life as distinct from life in the world. We are not, and we're not supposed to be, seculars. Anyone who wants to be should not be in the religious life. And secondly, obliterating the uniqueness of each community as distinct from other religious families in the church. Now, something about the varieties of spiritualities and institutes inspired of God and approved by the church, because unless we take this seriously, this obliteration that I am talking about will almost certainly settle in as it is settling in. Again, the teaching of the council, I quote, speaking symbolically, the council says, as on a tree which has grown in the field of the Lord, various forms of solitary and community life, as well as various varied families, have branched out in a marvelous and multiple way from this divinely given seed, Christ Himself being the first religious. Unquote. In other words, the church tells us, and tells us as a premise, what some have presumed to question, that by divine development under the aegis of the Holy Spirit, a variety of different forms of religious life, and therefore of different spiritual emphasis. It isn't as though one family follows the New Testament and another follows the Old, or some follow Matthew and others say not Matthew, Mark, and a third says not Matthew, not Mark. We want John, the mysticism of John. No, different emphasis, different stress. But behind that emphasis or stress lies the personality of each community. Now, why? Because what I want to say, as much as I have time for, and you have patience to listen to, about what I consider your own peculiar spirit, I think it is correspondingly important to know that the church expects variety, and the variety remained distinct, that communities have a personality. Thus we have, and have had over the centuries, the contemplative and the mixed life. Those that are strictly cloistered at one extreme and the secular institutes at the other. We have, as we see from the founders and foundresses of religious communities, stress on different approaches to God. Benedict and Basil, they are not Ignatius and Francis. I just cannot imagine. In fact, he couldn't. Francis of Assisi could not have written the closely reasoned constitutions of the Society of Jesus. It wasn't in him. Dominic and John of the Cross. When I read about John of the Cross in a cold prison put there by his own brethren, fancy that happening to Ignatius of Loyola. Unthinkable. Teresa of Avila, Mother Cabrini, Julie Biart, Sophie Barras, and your own foundress. Whence the differences? Unless we know this, I know what I am saying when I insist on the confusion, both in the kind of people that are accepted for the community and the mistakes that are made in accepting people who are simply not suited for this kind of life, would make wonderful Carmelites or Visitandines, but not Sisters of Mercy. And conversely, whence the difference? Different personalities. There are the retiring and the active. And no matter how much you encourage the retiring personality to become more and more active, to go out of herself, she will, and then her character and personality reasserts itself. The intellectual-minded and the social-minded. And teaching young men of the seminary for some years, they differ as day and night. Some you can't pry loose from the books. Others... One man was called in by the rector and was asked, "How come you're spending so much time in the boiler room?" He said, "I like it." Not only are there different personalities, but there are different needs. And let's not overstress the different needs in different times. I think we can get lost in a cliche. I think there is always an infinite variety of needs at any given time in the church. But the needs are different. They are pastoral and academic. And the one is not the other. When I'm teaching class, I'm not exhorting people to virtue. Though, of course, I'd like to see my students virtuous. My business, when I am teaching hardcore theology, is not to make these men holy. I want them to become holy. But my purpose in the classroom is to enlighten them. There is the need at home and abroad. And when I say abroad, I mean it. With over 2 billion people in Asia who have never heard the name of Christ, what a commentary, what a sad commentary on the lack of zeal in 1900 years of Christianity. So we can have our soft beds, eat our three squares, and because we can pray a little each day, we say we love God. With 2 billion people who have never heard of Christ, most of whom have at most a meal a day, and we comfort ourselves that by praying for them, we are following Christ. Now the significance. Vocations from God are specific. We saw this in a previous context. God calls the religious not only to the life of the councils in general, but to a particular way of life in following Him in this family rather than another. Your sanctification, your apostolic success, depend on fidelity to your vocation. All I can do is prime the pump, say a few words, and hope that God in you will do the rest. This prologue, before I talk about the Sisters of Mercy in particular, is the most important part of what I want to say. You know better, or should know better, what your own spirit ought to be. Unless you know that you're supposed to have a distinctive spirit, you will have difficulties, not only such as have hit your community now, and this is not a laughing matter. Your community, and I could say this to not a few others, is going through the gravest crisis in its existence. There is room for variety, and God wants us to manifest our love of Him and thereby glorify Him in the particular way in which He inspired your foundress, in the degree to which you know her, know the history of your community. You have access to things I don't have. You live with women who have lived this life for years. And before I say another sentence, let's make sure that those who are still relatively young in the community believe as a matter of faith, as religious, you will be as good sisters of mercy as you catch the spirit of those who have been in the community 30, 40, 50 years, who have become holy in living out this spirit and have brought souls to Christ in living out the counsels in the Sisters of Mercy. The most serious thing I see hitting religious communities, not excluding yours, is the incredible dichotomy, born not of God, you know, born of whom, to separate, segregate, and dichotomize the so-called old and the so-called young. The future of your community depends mainly on your catching the spirit of this community from those who have lived it, sweated in it, perhaps shed symbolically blood in keeping faithful to their vocation, as tragically some are not being faithful to it now. Now the spirit of the Sisters of Mercy, as I, as an outsider, see it. There are, in general, three sources of information about the unique spirit of any religious family, in this case your own. There is first the life, teaching, writing, and conduct of your foundress. She was the one who established the community on the authority of the mystical body of Christ, speaking through its most authoritative teaching body. You will be as faithful to what this community is supposed to be as you first know, appreciate, and imitate that spirit of your foundress. If you don't like it, you don't belong. Second, the constitutions. These are being revised, and I am happy to know, by the way, that you have not jumped the gun, as some overambitious communities have done. They've got their constitutions all wrapped up, cut and dried. They are building while the hurricane is still storming. There are too many changes in the air, too many adjustments that still have to be made, too much we still have to learn from experience, sometimes bitter experience. Nevertheless, the constitutions are a valid interpretation of the spirit of a community. And thirdly, the practices and traditions, the day-by-day living out over the years of your community's existence, and currently, even now, the living voice of the community is also one source of insight as to what the spirit of your community should be. Yet, may I add, an adversative. Although the second and third of these, I mean the constitutions and the customs, traditions, as lived out by the members of your community, are important. They are at best explicative, interpretative, and developments from the first. The only reason there is a community called what you are is because of the genius, the inspiration, and the church's approval of the spirit of your foundress. I would like to pass on to you some of the attitude that we as members of the Society of Jesus have. God has blessed my community with a man who was a great mystic, very shrewd and wise man, a man, incidentally, whose loyalty to those who followed him and theirs to him is proverbial in the Society of Jesus. We speak as though we were talking about the weather of the Ignatian spirit, Ignatian attitude, and from the novitiate on, all through our studies, through our theology, we think in terms of the spirit of that man. The Library of Ignatiana is over 4,000 volumes on this one man alone, written, you may be sure, mostly by his own sons. Most communities in the church, excluding such, for example, as the Benedictines and Franciscans, which have a comparable attitude, but most communities of women don't think in those categories as much as they should. Now, out of so many facets of Mary Catherine Macaulay, such as I have read from the first retreat I gave about 10 years ago to the Sisters of Mercy, the one that I think is most revealing, and in the short time at my disposal, the one that I think is most significant, centers around the concept enshrined in your name, which is mercy. It is, first of all, the name of, for you, your religious family. When Ignatius called his society the Company of Jesus, he wanted no other name. In fact, his companion said, if he couldn't have the name, he would not have founded the community. The name is not just a moniker. It is profoundly symbolic for yours, mercy. It is stressed, as I'm sure you know, in her writings. And it is summarized in what I have been told was her favorite verse. She must have had a lot of verses that were favorite. This is one that I have chosen. As you would that others should do unto you, do you also to them in like manner. On closer analysis, and this is what I want to briefly go over with you, the idea we discover in the concept of mercy is profound in its implications and for you in its applications to your life. To understand it better, let us ask what the concept means. Mercy is that quality of soul which loves, by choice or preference, beyond the demands of justice, and even beyond the demands of charity. Mercy, then, I would define theologically as that quality of spirit, which I trust is yours, which loves, by choice and preference. A person doesn't happen to become merciful. Mercy is not forced on anyone. You don't find yourself in a jam and, well, I guess the only thing I can do is get merciful. It's something a person chooses and prefers. Prefers to love. How? First, beyond the call of justice. And secondly, and this is the big one, even beyond the ordinary demands of charity. I have only one fear, sisters, that in sharing with you this morning what I want to talk about for the next 15 or so minutes, you will think I giving this retreat, I sort of cooked up. I did make some jottings, by the way. That's why I was a minute late just before coming here. But not the ideas. The ideas I want to share with you are some that have hit me in a way that has completely revolutionized my own outlook on God, and especially my attitude towards others. What are we saying? We are saying that mercy is kindness that is generous, twice over beyond the call of duty. It is first of all generous beyond the demands of justice, and that is charity, not yet mercy. Let's grapple with this. Whatever else may seem, these are not platitudes. What are we all, naturally speaking, apart from the grace of God? Human beings are naturally self-centered, self-preoccupied, in a word, selfish. And for very good reasons. The very law of self-preservation. If I don't care for myself, who else will? If I don't worry about myself, who's going to? And the very instinct, for example, to save one's life when drowning or in danger of death. And in fact, this is such a good law. It's a good thing. The right kind of self-love is so good that we base on it the very law of self-defense. Why may I legitimately even take someone else's life? My life is threatened by that person. The law of justice tells me I can, to protect my life, take his. So by itself, there's nothing wrong with loving self. But as a consequence, what happens? As a consequence, because of our preoccupation with self, the tendency in human beings left to themselves is not to be concerned about others. Now, what's the first concern about others called? That is called justice. And what I want to wrap up, and my only worry is that the time is too short to really get across, to get through. There are three levels we're going to talk about. Justice the lowest, charity the second, mercy the highest. What is justice? Justice, notice, already goes beyond that self-preoccupation which is natural to us. And nobody has to be exhorted to be good to himself. No problem there. There is no 11th commandment, thou shalt love thyself. What is this justice? This justice is a virtue. It is not the easiest thing to practice. What does it assume? It assumes that someone has something which is his or hers, is not mine, and I respect that person's possession. I don't take it away. A person has a life which I know he enjoys because I enjoy mine. So I may not take it away by murdering. A person has health. I don't therefore injure his body because that health is his. The person has money. His own hard-earned cash. It's his. I may not take it away. A good name. It's his. But she doesn't deserve it. That's not the point. It's her name, not yours. So all through the gamut of all the things that people may have or that they cherish, I practice justice towards them when what? When I keep my hands to myself, when I keep my hands off what they've got, that's justice. It is summarized in the Decalogue, thou shalt not steal, not bear false witness, not covet. In every case, when I speak of justice, I presume the person has something which I somehow covet or want, but I am just insofar as I do not steal, whether that stealing be money, or a good name, or a man's wife, or anything that person cherishes. Now, charity. Charity begins where justice leaves off. Where justice assumes that somebody has something that I don't take away, charity assumes a person does not have something. He doesn't have money. He doesn't own something. I recognize the lack in that person. But what? I have it, or I can get it. So what do I do if I am charitable? I deprive myself to enrich him. Sisters, to understand this, to believe it, and to act on it, I speak for myself. He is the greatest single insight into the meaning of Christianity. Where my question is not, what am I obliged to give, or what am I obliged not to take away because it belongs to that person? Where my reason for acting is not obligation, but love. When I see need, hunger, physical or spiritual, thirst, natural or psychological, and I can somehow supply what that person wants and lacks and needs, he's got no claim on me. Zero. He didn't work for me. He can't possibly own it because he doesn't have it. It's mine. I've got the money. He doesn't have it. And we're practicing justice is hard enough. Where we are naturally prone to take what doesn't even belong to us. That's nature. Where justice tells us to allow people to keep what they've got and I keep my hands off. Charity does the unbelievable thing of depriving self, impoverishing me, so I might enrich the neighbor. Why? Why? What claim has he got on me? None. No claim. None. Why do I want to enrich him? Because I love him. We're way above the earth when we talk this language. Please God, more religious, lived by these principles. But that's not all. Mercy, we believe, goes beyond ordinary charity. Mercy, we say, is generous beyond merely seeing that somebody lacks something and I supply it. That is charity. That's love. And that's plenty. Because whereas in justice there is a claim somebody has, and I better meet that claim because I've got no right to what he's got. In charity there is no claim. Yet I supply because I love the person. But in mercy, not only is there the absence of claim, but the presence of that which repels me from practicing even charity. Let's dwell on this, sisters. Let's go back and look at charity again for a moment. And let's recognize that I practice charity ordinarily and it may be quite demanding because I see no impulse in me. There's no obligation on my part to give the person what he needs. He's hungry and I've got the food. So what? He's ignorant and I've got the knowledge. So what? Well, if I love the person, I will share my knowledge. That's charity. But in the case of mercy, I not only see a person lacking something and supply, that's love, that's ordinary charity, but there is something about this person and the variety of things that this may be is myriad, and no two people are the same. I am somehow repelled by what I see in that person. It's not merely a lack, it's a repulsion. Why? Well, for example, the person simply is not a lovable personality. I just dislike the person. It's not only that he lacks something which I can give him, he's not only ignorant, he's uncouth. Ignorance would be bad enough. It is not only repulsive in a general sense. Let me mention four kinds of repulsion that I specially commend to your community. First, indifference. If you've tried it, you know what I'm talking about. The hardest thing to do is to be kind to people who are indifferent to what we do for them. They couldn't care less. So I spend myself, I work myself to the bone for just a blink or a stare. No give. A couple of years ago, I spent a very pleasant summer while working with my provincial in Chicago. Weekends, I would supply, as we call it, at an orphanage, so-called, for retarded girls from the age of 6 to 16, run by the Daughters of Providence. They are originally an Italian community specializing in working with children that are somehow mentally and often even physically retarded. Their waiting list is several hundred, can't possibly accommodate them because of the numbers that need help. And more than once, the sisters told me, the hardest thing about our work, they said, is that there is no responsiveness. You do things for these girls, and they just as leave slap your face, or call you nasty names, or kick you after you've been kind. Indifference, then. Lack of appreciation. Second kind of repulsion, ingratitude. Now, this is more than indifference. Where the person whom I am helping, whom I am teaching, whom I am ministering, say in a hospital, not only shows no reaction, but positively is ungrateful. And if you haven't met it yet, I ask for all of you, that before too long, if you haven't had the experience, you will learn at least to drink a few drops of the chalice of real ingratitude, and you'll know what I am talking about. And I defy human nature without a lot of grace to go back to that person a second time, over a third time, after you have not only been repulsed, but have been thanked for your efforts by unkindness. It takes everything in you. Better, it takes more than you've got to still write another letter, to still even smile at that person. Third, resistance. Now, this resistance need not be a morally culpable one. It may be simply the resistance of the person's personality. It may be the resistance, as you know, in youngsters to knowledge and how they resist. Talk about knowledge making a bloody entrance. How true. More than once you would settle for that bloody entrance, if only it would enter. You've shed your blood. But nothing happened. And to keep coming back to that classroom day after day. I was in class 1 week in Cincinnati when I began my teaching as a scholastic. Of all unbelievable things, me with a college degree and all kinds of, I thought, academic background before I entered the Jesuits. I thought they were going to put these talents to good use. Well, they had me teaching freshmen. And what? Ancient history. So I boned up on the pyramids and the Sphinx. I memorized certain things about Hammurabi's code. Then I started teaching. Towards the end of the first week, one of the big hulks of a freshman, he came up to me and said, Father, no, Mr. Harden, what are we studying this old stuff for anyhow? His name was Frank. He caught me unawares. I said, Frank, I don't know. He was no more interested in studying about the Egyptians and Babylonians, frankly, than I was. Resistance. And finally, even injustice. Now, this injustice basically means that the recognition, the appreciation, the advancement, the being given of things that I know in conscience I have a right to, I don't receive, either from those whom I minister, or I am here especially speaking, from those with whom I live in community, not excluding those whom God has placed over me as superiors. In order for a religious to love and continue loving in spite of the repulsiveness of the person I am teaching or dealing with in the hospital, in spite of the unappreciativeness or ingratitude, in spite of the not being given even that meed of justice which I can tell myself my classmates from high school or college are getting in the work which they are doing, unless I am convinced that I have entered a community which is guaranteed by Christ the grace to love and to give, not only where there is a need, that's charity, but where there is a need indeed, but where I am not attracted to, but even positively repulsed by, or at least repelled by, the persons, the places, the things that I am doing, I have yet to catch the spirit of my community. Now, by way of epilogue, clearly, the spirit of your community is not something which is alien to the Gospels. Quite the contrary. It is in the best spirits of the teachings of our Savior in which, for example, He tells us to love our enemies. Now, the enemy doesn't have to be a person with a gun at our ribs. The enemy basically is one whom somehow I don't like. Christ tells us, and He is telling you more than anyone else, to do good to those who do not like you, if you wish, the old translation, to those who hate you. Be merciful, He tells you, as your Heavenly Father is merciful. I would like to conclude with a very down-to-earth application of an important parable of the Gospels, which I think for you ought to be the synthesis of your spirit. You remember the story that Jesus told on one occasion, in which He described how a man owed his master a large sum of money? He went to the master and asked, I can't pay it. Look, I've got a family. I've got to feed them. Can't make it. Won't you remit my debt? So he had mercy. Notice, this man owed something to his benefactor. You see the point? Charity means the person has no claim. Mercy means, in this case, the man owed something. He owed something in justice, and he was asking for mercy. You get the logic. He wasn't asking for a handout. That would have been charity. Do you get it? He owed the man something, and he asked for that debt to be remitted. So the gospel tells us his debt was forgiven. And by the way, always keep these two together, mercy and forgiveness. They are just two things from two different viewpoints. Our Lord concludes that parable by saying that this man then went to one of his fellow servants who owed him a small amount and told him, pay back. And the other servant went through the same formula, be patient, I will pay you all. And the man who had just been forgiven a large debt said, nothing doing. Threw him into jail. When the master heard about that, he called his servant to him and told him, how is it possible that you whom I have forgiven such a large debt, would not have had the mercy to forgive your fellow servant the small amount that he owed you? That parable is the keystone of your community. We have all sinned. We've offended God. But you, more than other communities, ought to become more and more deeply conscious of your own personal sins, and may I add, the collective sins of your community. And in order to practice the spirit of mercy, so far from avoiding those tasks, whether in the apostolate or in, I would say, beginning of your community, the people whom you like the least, you should love the most. That's a good formula for the practice of mercy. And the God who has been so merciful to you will be good to your community and will help you weather the storm through which your community is passing and bring you to that spirit of your foundress, which God gave her and through her wants to give to countless generations in the future. When people deal with you, they should see the merciful Christ walking the streets and teaching in the schools and working in the hospitals that you serve. There are many attributes of God become man that people are supposed to learn and imitate. The one that Christ wants you to reflect is his attribute of mercy, which means not only loving, that's charity, but loving even where you are not naturally inclined to love, where not only is there a lack or a need, but where nature itself would shy from practicing what we call mercy. Thank you, sisters. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. O Mary, conceived without sin, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.